Yes, we want to commit this time here to you, Lord. We know that every single time we open up our Bibles that you want to speak to us. So we just want to have our ears open here and listen. We're trusting in the fact that you want to speak and you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's open up with this question. I don't know how many English majors we have here, or at least people who are avid readers. As you think about some of the best authors you read, why is it that they love using foreshadowing? You know what foreshadowing is? That's where you give a little hint or a clue of something that's going to happen at the end of the story. Let me ruin a couple movies for you. I gave this teaching one time. The guy was like, "You ruined The Empire Strikes Back." I'm like, "Yeah, it's on the cutting edge of 1980. Empire Strikes Back, Yoda turns to Luke right after he gets us out of the Dagobah cave. No, sorry. Turns to Ben Kenobi after Luke gets out of the Dagobah cave. I didn't want to completely ruin that story. Anyways, he turns to Kenobi and he says that much anger is in Luke, like his father. You're like, huh, like his father. It kind of gets the gears turning. Until you get to the end of the movie and you discover who is Luke Skywalker's father. Shawshank Redemption. You think of the warden where he hands the Bible to Andy, Tim Robbins' character, and he says salvation lies within. He's this evil Christian warden. And at the end of the film, you discover that Andy uses that Bible to hide a pick to escape from the prison, thus finding salvation from the prison. It's good foreshadowing. Dark Knight Returns, 2008. Harvey Dent turns to Bruce Wayne. He says, "You either die a hero or you live long enough to see yourself become the villain." And by the end of the film, that comes into focus, just what he was talking about here. At the end of the third film, The Dark Knight Rises, we see the same thing with Batman. He dies before he's branded a villain. One of my favorite films is Fight Club. There's that scene where Edward Norton goes into the boss's office and he starts to beat himself up to frame his boss as having manhandled him and punched him and hit him. And he says, "For some reason in the monologue, I thought of my first fight with Tyler." And you kind of take it as a throwaway comment, like maybe that was just one of the parts that the editor didn't cut out of the script, except for when you get to the end of the film and you discover that this figure, Tyler Durden, has been appearing throughout the whole film. And there's a reason why he was punching himself in the face, and that made him think of his first fight with Tyler. I'll let you see the film to figure out what that means. Well, the same thing is happening here when we approach Scripture. God is the greatest author. And as we look through the 66 books of the Scriptures with 40 authors over a time period of about 1,500 years, we see each of these individual authors making a contribution to this huge corpus, which is our Bible. And yet we see God inspiring the whole thing with these pictures, these foreshadowing hints about the culmination in Jesus Christ. Well, one such foreshadowing is found here tonight in Luke chapter 22. In verse 7, we read this, "Then came the day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." This feast of unleavened bread actually lasted for about a week, but the Passover was one of those days. Therefore, we read Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked Jesus. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters. Say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks this, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there.' So they left and found the things just as Jesus had told them. And so they prepared the Passover dinner. Yes, Jesus was a first century Palestinian Jewish rabbi. And his disciples were Jewish men as well. These were Jewish disciples. And like good Jewish disciples and good Jewish men, they were practicing this celebration of the Passover. Well, many of us here might be thinking to ourselves, I don't know what you're talking about. What is the Passover? What does this have to do with the New Testament? Well, let's go back and look at this. The Passover was a feast which was inaugurated after the Jews were pulled out of exile, or rather exiled from the land of Egypt into the Promised Land. They're rescued. And so as a consequence, we see that on their last night in Egypt, God gives this information to Moses. And he instructs him in this way. Exodus chapter 12, verse 2. God says this. This month is to be for you the first month of your year. In other words, he's saying, what I'm about to do here, this is going to become your new year. This is going to be the point at which you orient the rest of your year in this celebration. A new beginning. Each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. Remember the context. They're in Egypt. Egyptians hated sheep. They hated lambs. And worst of all, they hated shepherds. They hated fur. If you ever look back on the ancient Egyptian pharaohs, they always had themselves fully shaved. Disgusting. So shepherds who were hairy men out there with these hairy beasts, they just found the whole thing loathsome. And so God is asking the Jewish people to take one of these loathsome beasts, these lambs, these sheep, and to use this for the ceremony. Well, of course, an Egyptian could do this, but they would just find the whole thing like a stumbling block, you might say. The animals you choose must be 1 year old males without defect. And you may take them from the sheep or from the goats. So it's supposed to be a perfect substitute, a perfect sacrifice. You couldn't bring your one-eyed lamb up there. You couldn't bring your three-legged sheep up to the sacrifice. It had to be a perfect, lovely, beautiful lamb. No defect. Take care of them. This was to be the household pet. This was the animal who was perfect that you nurtured and you fed and you grew up and you part of the family. And then he says, until all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Kill that beast. What is going on here? He says, take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. I mean, this seems like something out of Hannibal Lecter, right? You're cutting open this animal and you're smearing the blood. What is going on here? That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with the bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Yes. We're seeing a connection here that you can't just shed the blood. You have to apply it. You can't just kill the sheep. You have to personally eat it. So it's possible that they could have killed the lamb and this wouldn't have been efficacious. This wouldn't have had any sort of effect in God's eyes. They had to apply it individually. Then he says, do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, deep fried, anything. He says, roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and the entrails out there. Of course, if you know your Bible, fire is always a symbol for judgment. So what's the picture we're seeing here? We're seeing a lamb who's perfect, who's innocent, who's loved by the family. We're supposed to kill it, smear its blood over the house, and put it under fire, judgment. Huh. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some is left until morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. So God's going to come bring judgment. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So an innocent lamb, perfect, loved, killed, blood smears the doorpost. And when God comes to judge, instead of going into that house and judging the people and judging the family, what does he do? He sees blood, and so he sees that a death has occurred, and so he passes over that house. Hence the name, the Passover, to be passed over from judgment. Well, he concludes this section in verse 24. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and for your descendants. So in other words, this wasn't just for that, 15th century BC group of Jewish people. He says this is supposed to be forever. You're going to practice this. It's a continued ordinance. These people in the Jewish tribes at the time, it's not that they were stupid. They were just as smart as we are today. However, they were less educated. To be sure, they didn't read like we do today. They couldn't understand written text. They had to have these kind of things read to them. Most people were illiterate. So, to set up this sort of like a divine drama, this lurid, vivid picture of an innocent substitute taking care of God's judgment, this would have been pretty profound for people. And as a matter of fact, the Jewish people continued to practice the Passover for centuries afterward. As we're seeing here, we're in the first century. Jesus and his disciples are practicing this Passover feast. And in fact, many people still practice this ceremony today. Well, that brings us to the present. And by that, I mean the first century. They prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. First century people in Palestine would lay down and kind of stretch out in front of the table. They wouldn't sit up in chairs like people do today. So must have been pretty cool. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So there's something about this Passover meal, killing this animal, eating the flesh, this whole thing that Jesus is like, I just really wanted to eat this with you. For I tell you the truth, I will not eat it again until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus is going to return, and as Paul says, you will practice this Lord's Supper, which he's about to inaugurate here, until Christ comes. Jesus is saying here, I'm going to eat this Passover with you in the kingdom of God. In the Messianic age, apparently, there is a sense in which we're going to go back to these kind of sacrifices. Be a good passage for that. Well, after taking the cup, Jesus gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them saying this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup of wine saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. If you can follow what's happening here, he's been looking at this practice of Passover, which has been going on for 1,500 years. And now he's looking at this meal and he's applying it to himself. In effect, what Jesus is saying is that instead of a lamb, an innocent lamb, paying for judgment, which what would that really do anyhow? Why is it that a lamb dying, an animal, not even a moral creature, can substitute for a human? That wouldn't make sense. Jesus is saying here, this whole picture was supposed to be prophetic. It was supposed to prefigure, foreshadow the fact that the Lamb of God would pay the judgment. is we think of John the Baptist. The first time he saw Jesus, he locks eyes with him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." Instead of having an animal die in your place, you're going to have the Son of God die and take your judgment. Look at Matthew's account. This is a parallel account. Matthew 26, verse 27. He tells them, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." This is interesting. He's saying, drink the blood. Now, of course, he's not saying that this is literal blood, but bear with me here. He's saying this wine is like my blood. This is symbolizing my way of dying for you so that I can pay for your sins. But any Jewish person at the time would know you don't drink the blood. Throughout the hundreds of years, the millennium and a half, up until this point, the repeated refrain in the law was don't drink the blood, don't eat the blood, don't taste the blood. You drain the blood. Leviticus 17:10, any man who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For, why? Why is this so wrong? For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Ancient people could see that when the blood comes out of an animal, the animal dies. So to them, to see an animal drained of blood meant that there was no life in the blood. And so God is saying here to Moses and through Moses in Leviticus 17, don't you dare think that you can get life from an animal. Don't think that this substitute can really pay for you. Like you can get some kind of spiritual life through this animal, this lamb, this goat, and so forth. And yet, for hundreds of years, even though they heard this message here, Jesus says, drink the blood, for this is my blood. In other words, you shouldn't think that those animal sacrifices can pay for it, but now this sacrifice, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, now's the time where you can be infused with spiritual life. We're seeing a system that has been created by God and is still practiced today over hundreds of years that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, like most foreshadowing, many people miss it. I remember seeing The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe for the first time. I didn't get it. Aslan dies. He comes back to life. There's two women visiting Aslan's tomb. He breaks the law. And I'm like, oh, this is cute. This is a cute little children's story. And someone's like, yeah, Aslan is Jesus. And I was like, what? I didn't know that. I admit it went right past me. And just like, you know, many people, myself included, can miss good foreshadowing and allegory and symbolism, many people miss this symbol today. In fact, as we look back here in verse 19, when Jesus says, "This is my body," those four words have created more controversy in the history of Christianity than just about any other. Back at the turn between the first and the second millennium, we're thinking, of course, about the 10th to the 11th century AD, there was inaugurated this teaching that Jesus' body, his literal body, was infused into the bread and into the wine when it is blessed. In the Second Lateran Council, in the 1200s AD, this term, transubstantiation, was used to explain that it's not that you're just eating bread and drinking wine when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, but that this is literally Jesus. You know, the Latin prefix trans means to change, and substantiate is a term in Latin which means substance. And so transubstantiation is a nice $10 Latin word that just principally means to change substance. And so, as this teaching was propounded and grew and evolved, it was thought, particularly in the 13th century and beyond in the Christian church, that Jesus came into these substances. Now, they differentiated between the way that they looked. Of course, it had the accidents of bread. It has the accidents of wine. But its substance was fully Jesus. After all, isn't that what we're reading? Jesus says, this is my body. Not this is a symbol for my body. This is my body. And so it was taught then, even up until today, many people have held to this view. There's a number of problems with this view. The first of which is this. Are we supposed to read the Bible in a literal way, or are we supposed to read it in a literalistic way? You know, the Bible is literally true, but it's not always true literally. Sometimes the literal truth is a symbol. Sometimes the literal truth is foreshadowing. It's a picture. Let me give you a couple examples of this. Jesus was called the rock in 1 Corinthians 10:4. It doesn't say he's symbolic of a rock. It doesn't say he's like a rock. It doesn't say he's as a rock, using the device of simile. It says he is a rock. Now, are we to believe that Paul is trying to communicate that Jesus is like one of those, remember watching He-Man as a kid, there was those rocky beasts that would chase you down? I'm talking about. That's not what he was thinking about. I don't even know why I said that. That has nothing to do with the picture here. Jesus says, I am the vine. He doesn't say I'm like the vine. He doesn't say I'm as a vine. I'm symbolic of a vine. He says, I am the vine. Are we to believe Jesus utilizes photosynthesis? That he's green and lanky like Gumby? I don't think so. Jesus says that he's the door. Does he have three hinges or two? Does he have a handle that you turn? No. Jesus in John 10 says that he's the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. A literalistic interpretation of that passage would mean that Jesus died for sheep, not for humans. I'm sure you can see here, if we read the Bible with a literalistic, a wooden literalism, ignoring symbolism, ignoring genre, we run into huge problems. The same thing is happening here. For us to look at this term, this is my body. Well, wait a minute. Secondly, we can point out that as Jesus blesses this, this is the first act of transubstantiation. The bread and the wine are no longer bread and wine. They're the body and flesh and blood of Christ. Well, I got a question. Why is it that Jesus continues to talk about these things as bread and wine? Notice in Matthew 26, 29, he says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day. If transubstantiation is true, then he would have said, I will not drink of this blood until that day. Same thing in Paul. Paul talks about the Last Supper. And he says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord. Now, it is true that the New Testament authors refer to these as the body and blood of Christ. But my point is, if transubstantiation is true, they should always refer to them in this way. Instead, they continue to refer to these things as just wine and bread. Thirdly, the New Testament interprets this symbol for us. That's one of the best ways to interpret your Bible. As has been said, the Bible is its best interpreter. You look at this passage and you see how is it that other passages interpret this passage. Let me remind you that the Passover itself is heavily laden with symbolism. So when Jesus is using this heavily laden symbolism supper into his own thing, this must be describing something else which is symbolic. For example, 1 Corinthians 11:25. What is the cup? What is the wine? He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. We see the same thing in Matthew's account. In other words, he's saying the wine is something new that God is doing. Fourthly, if Jesus was saying this bread and this wine is literally him, This would mean that the disciples were having the sacrifice of Christ, that they were imbibing this before the cross ever occurred. I hope you can see the difficulty there. We're saying that Jesus' sacrifice occurred before the cross and the sacrifice occurred. But if this is transubstantiation, if this is literally his body and blood, you'd have to bite the bullet there and say that that's true. How would you interpret it if you were one of the disciples? If you were sitting there, would you think this is literally you we're eating? Is this cannibalism? No, that can't be what he's getting at here. Furthermore, as we look at the so-called Christian church today, we don't have unanimity on this subject. Many people hold to transubstantiation. Some people hold to consubstantiation. Some people hold to a mystical view. Others hold to a memorial view. I'm not going to get into explaining all those different views, but let me just put it this way. As we look at the history of the church, we see all of those views. There isn't a consensus today. There wasn't a consensus then. Let me give you just a few examples. Tertullian, AD 200, says that the Lord's Supper represents his own body, that this is a memorial. This is symbolic, not literal. Clement of Alexandria calls these symbols, not literal, symbols. Augustine, he says, believe and you have eaten, commenting on John 6:53. To eat his flesh and to drink his blood. He says, if you believe, then you have eaten. It's a symbol for belief. Eusebius, pretty close to Augustine, says that these are only wine and bread. They did not change substance. Pope Gelasius I, this is the 5th century AD, he says that the substance or nature of the bread and wine does not cease to be. There are dozens of more citations, but maybe that gives you kind of a foothold. Now, there are some passages from early church historians that say that it is the flesh. It is the blood. But here we have some of the center Christians of the ancient church saying these are symbols, they're metaphors. Really shows us that we shouldn't be appealing in our arguments to other people. We should always get our point from the scriptures, not some kind of an authority. Well, as the Christian church at the time, so-called, adopted this view, we saw really strange behavior as a consequence. Here's Philip Schaff, an eminent church historian. He says the denial of the cup to the laity, laos in Latin means people, so the common people, became common in the 13th century. They wouldn't give, when they practiced the Lord's Supper, they wouldn't give the wine to just regular people. It was only for the pastor or priest. It was at first due to the fear of profanation by spilling the consecrated blood of Christ. So they thought to themselves, if this is literally the blood of Christ in the wine, and I give it to a stinking lay person, and they drink it, and it dribbles off their lip and falls on the ground, then you could have people walking on the blood of Christ. So they just said, forget it. We're not going to give it out to lay people. We'll just have the priest take it on behalf of the people. The Council of Constance threatened with excommunication all who distributed the wine to the laity. So if you were a certain group, a certain church who gave out the wine that was considered by this council, you could be excommunicated from the church. Now, in this particular Christian denomination, what we saw is that you had to take the Lord's Supper, the communion, the host and the wine, at least once a year. And if you didn't, that was considered a mortal sin. A mortal sin can't be forgiven. Mortal sins have to be confessed and worked off through confession. So if you went through something like this and they excommunicated you, you would be kicked out of the church with the sentence of hell. So you could see, as from a historical perspective, that there could be some bad motives here. That this could become a source of power, that if we are the ones who can pass this out, all of a sudden you have to come to me to get the Lord's Supper. You couldn't just do this with some friends on your own. Well, lurid stories began to appear once you hit the second millennium, about 11th, 12th, 13th century. All of these stories began to appear when this teaching became popular. Here's Schaff. He says another case related by Etienne of Bourbon is of a farmer who, wanting to be rich, followed the advice of a friend and placed the host, the bread that was blessed, in one of his beehives. So he took the host, put it in his pocket, put it in his beehive. The bees, with great reverence, made a miniature church containing an altar on which they placed the sacred morsel. He comes back in that beehive. He's like, whoa, they're having church in there. All the bees from the neighborhood were attracted and sang beautiful melodies. Worship evangelism. Yeah, I want to sing songs to bee God, right? Okay. The farmer went out expecting to find all the hives overflowing with honey, but to his amazement found them all empty except the one in which the host had been deposited. So all these bees left their hives into the church hive. The bees attacked him fiercely. I don't know why that's in there, but it is. Well, they went in procession to the hive and found the miniature church with the altar and carried it back to the village church while the bees singing songs flew away. Now, I don't know what you think about that. I don't believe that that's true. I think that's false. It's kind of silly. You might say, well, I guess, you know, teachings like this, if they get too extreme, could be kind of funny. They can also be pretty sadistic. Here's Jacob R. Marcus. He's a Jewish scholar of history. Jewish scholar. So he's not a Christian. He says this in his book, The Jew in the Medieval World. Regarding the Jews of Passau, under torture, 10 Jews admitted that they had obtained several communion wafers. This is the body of Christ. And that when they had stabbed the hosts, blood flowed out of them. They were under torture by Christians at the time, so-called, and they said, admit that when you stabbed that host, blood flew out of it. This was one of these reenactments where so-called Christians at the time were saying the Jews were the Christ killers, and they want to get their hands on the host again so they can stab it and kill Jesus again. And so they said, yeah, they even admitted to this, blood flowed out of the bread. Okay. I don't know about you. That never happened. This whole thing is made up. This whole thing is superstition. But superstition gone terribly wrong to the point where they're putting people under torture because they're thinking that they're re-killing Christ by stabbing some bread. At this time, Marcus says, that the form of a child arose and that when they tried to burn the wafers in an oven, two angels and two doves appeared. Four of the arrested Jews converted to Christianity and were treated kindly as a result. Well, that's nice. How are they treated? They were merely beheaded. You know, this isn't his interpretation of this event. You might say, well, he's Jewish and he's writing this from a Jewish perspective. Wrong. He is quoting verbatim a Christian monk at the time. This isn't his spin. This is a primary source he's quoting from. Yeah, it was real kind that these Jews were just beheaded. As for the rest, they were torn with hot pincers and burned alive. And so I know many people that look at that and say, well, why do we got to read that here? Oh, it's just such a bummer. It's such a negative thing, you know, that we have to go through and read that sort of thing. So what? We're supposed to cover this up? We're supposed to not look at this? What the hell is that? I mean, you know who does read these accounts? Jewish boys and girls. They read all about this stuff. Where so-called Christians, fake, fraudulent Christians, in the name of Christ, killing, torturing, and doing everything else, we should definitely read about this. And to see that even just minor deviations from the Word of God, you might say, well, what's the big deal if you start to think that this is really the literal body and blood of Christ? I'll tell you what the big deal is. That when we get the authority as humans to decide what we think about how God has set things up, we are the arbiters of truth and we've thrown off the Bible. The Bible no longer matters. We can get ourselves into a deep, deep rut. And this is damaging. Theology is important. As we can see here. Now look at this. This is my body. Let's just read the context here. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What Jesus is saying here is, don't you dare remember the bread. Don't you dare remember the wine. Do this practice in remembrance of me. Keep the focus on me and what I did for you. You know, the meaning of the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, can be defined in four ways. As we conclude, the first way would be that it's a memorial. This is a way of remembering Jesus' death. You know, in the Old Covenant, under the Jewish nation and Jewish law, there were hundreds of rituals. Hundreds. When we come over into the New Covenant, inaugurated by Jesus Christ, we go down to two. And really, like 1.5. The Lord's Supper and baptism. Baptism you do once. You're not supposed to get baptized every week. It happens once and that's it. Really, the only ongoing ritual in the Christian's life is the Lord's Supper. And it kind of, I'm not sure if I should laugh about this or cry, but the one ritual we've been given by God, which is used and useful to help us facilitate and focus on Him and remember Him and His work for us, somehow we have managed to take it and make it into something that's a ritual that actually makes us farther away from God. And where we can actually focus and in some cases worship a piece of bread and a cup of wine rather than Jesus Christ. That's a shame. Second, Paul says that we eat this bread and we drink this cup until and we proclaim the Lord's death. So we eat this bread and drink this cup proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So there's an aspect in which the Lord's Supper is a proclamation that it's not just that you believe that Jesus died, it's that you want to show that. It's a way of showing, I'm going to eat this piece of bread. There's nothing special about the bread, nothing special about the wine. But I'm showing I'm with Jesus here. I identify with him. Maybe you've noticed that our church, we don't do communion at big meetings like this. Mainly because if we had people visiting our church trying to hear about the word, not sure what they thought about Christianity, we wouldn't in any way want them to feel pressured that they have to become a Christian. So just think how awkward that would be if we're passing around this bread and it gets to you and you're not a Christian and you know it and you pass it along. We wouldn't want people to feel pressured like that. So we do this in a small group setting. Now, sometimes I've done it in a small group setting where I've told people, you know, if you're here and you're not a Christian, just pass it. You know, no big deal. Just don't eat it. On the other hand, by the time the bread comes to you, you could make that decision to ask for Jesus Christ's death to apply to you. And you could take communion right there as an outward act of something that happened in your heart. Proclamation. Thirdly, communion is pictured as an act of sharing. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, that when we eat this bread and we drink this wine, we're sharing. The term there is koinonia. Koine in Greek just means common. Koinonia means to share in common. That we're coming together and there's something powerful. I've been in some of these small groups where a couple guys will get together and we break up the bread and drink the wine and it's like you're all pulling from the same bread. You're drinking the wine and you get into some really sweet prayer, thanking Christ that he would pay the ultimate price at the cross for us. And we get to be in this together. Tears are shed in these settings. You start to experience sharing it with other people and just to remember, my God, that you would love me to this level. And then fourth and finally, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Paul says that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain. You know, there is a great and terrible irony here about all of this. Communion is not something that we're supposed to do for God. By the contrary, it's something that we're supposed to remember what God did for us. And speaking of profanation, to make something profane, that is profane. to turn this thing, which is supposed to get my eyes off of myself and what I can do and get my eyes onto my Savior and His love for me. That's the point. And to somehow make this selfish about me doing something for God, it's a big mistake. And you know, just like I said, when it comes to foreshadowing, when it comes to these pictures and fulfillment of prophecy, it's very possible that there's people in our world today who have taken communion, taken that bread and wine, you know, tens, hundreds, even thousands of times, and not had a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's possible you could be sitting here with us tonight and you've taken communion and you're like, that was cool, I did that, but you don't realize there's something deeper here. If you haven't made this personal decision to invite Jesus Christ into your life, you're missing the whole point. You're just like anyone else who could see this incredible work that God has done and just missed it, been blind to it. You don't have to be. You could come and meet Christ with us here tonight. Okay, so let's do one here.
One point that I like that you made about Passover, but then it also kind of relates to doing communion is the act of making it individual, of personalizing that sign. I find that it's pretty easy for some of us that have grown up in church settings to get used to saying things like, yeah, Jesus Christ died for my sins, or Jesus is my Lord and Savior, or whatever. But it's kind of like a mantra that we've just been taught to say over and over again in church settings. And something cool about communion is that when you're eating and drinking the bread yourself, it's kind of saying, no, this is personally for my personal sins. This is personally something that I need done for me. And I'm not just saying it to say it, but it's like a personal choice I'm making. And so I think that's something cool to think about, that we want to make sure it's individually applied to us and not just some kind of idea that we've had for a long time.
Yeah, great point. I have seen people who have grown up in churches where they have gone to church their whole life saying the right things, but not ever making it an act of the heart where they invite Christ in. Yeah. Okay. Over here.
I was thinking about that idea of worshiping the bread and the wine, and I thought it was kind of funny. And I think it's Isaiah that is talking about like the pagan cultures in his time that would like make a fire with some wood and then like worship the rest of the wood. He was sort of mocking them. And that was like juxtaposed against the idea that his God was actually real and he wasn't trusting in these weird, like, projecting meaning onto just, like, physical objects. Mm-hmm. And I grew up in a church, not that believed in transubstantiation, but I have heard teachings on this passage many of times, and it wasn't until I came to this church that it was made clear that all of these Old Testament stories point directly towards Christ, and that's a part of a reason we can believe in the reality of God, the fact that he's actually working in history, and I thought that was really cool.
Yeah, I think when we interact with people who have different views on this, the point isn't to demean them. We should show charity. We should be kind with them, but just to, at the same time, hold to our convictions that we don't think that that's true and the dialogue about that. Yeah. Okay.
I remember back when I was a teenager, my parents would take me to church to do communion and whatever during the holidays and Christmas. And I remember there being like just no absolute meaning behind it for me. They would say words beforehand and they would just go in one ear and out the other. And it wasn't until like I had actually started a relationship with God and really understood it that when I had taken communion, it really actually meant something to me and it was really powerful. And it kind of just showed that it isn't like just the act itself. It isn't just me going through the motions behind it, but it's the remembrance of what God has done before or for me already, and me just remembering exactly what he's done through that.
Yeah, it really becomes personal when you know the content of what this is saying. We have to have content, and then once the content seeps into our hearts, the emotion is so much richer because we've been taught what exactly this means. I've seen people, some of the hardest guys you've ever seen, weeping in tears at this. Must be why God set it up, because it's so powerful. Yeah.
Thanks for explaining this. I thought that was really good. It is easy to misunderstand this stuff. One thing that I was thinking is I saw that movie Exodus, God and Kings, which is not a wonderful biblical account by any means, but does have one really, really intense moment, which is the Passover, the first one. And I think watching that is really disturbing, because you realize, yes, the Passover is so awesome. And so, you know, Christ's fulfillment of that and the fact that we can take hold of that is great. But it's also meant to be like, to stir us to realize, I think, that there are people that aren't getting passed over, because yeah. God is a God of justice. And so I think it's, you know, it's also important to have that application. There are, you know, we have this awesome, you know, the mercy of Christ to pass over us because we've asked him for that. But to recognize, you know, we can also take that to other people, because there are some people that aren't in that position.
Great point. It baffles me that Christians of all people could go a single day without giving thanks for the gift of the cross. Except I do it. And so I'll get to the end of a day and realize, I can't believe a whole day has gone by. I haven't thanked you for that. Yeah.
So I grew up going to church that I think believes in transubstantiation.
It's a hard word to say, isn't it? I practiced like 5 times in front of the mirror before I got up here, so don't feel bad.
That word. And I remember when we would do communion, before we started, they would ask, like, if you have some major sin in your life right now, we ask you not to participate in communion.
Huh.
And I was just like, oh. And there were, like, multiple times during growing up there that I, like, just didn't participate, because I'm like, I'm, you know, not feeling really holy today or something. And now, like, looking back, that just doesn't make any sense. Like, taking communion does not, you know, save me from my sins. And just, like, I don't get how, like, that was just so crazy to me.
Right.
It doesn't make sense.
If that was the case, I'd probably never take communion. Because I think the longer you walk with the Lord, the more aware you become of, you know, I am making progress, I guess, but then you see all these areas that are just like, I didn't even know that was a thing. I got married and I was like, oh my God, I don't know how to relate to people. When did that happen? I turned into a wood block, you know. But yeah, as you continue to grow with the Lord, you start to realize just how deep the sin goes. And so it'd be a huge mistake. You want to be able to come to the Lord. Now, of course, if you're taking communion with a real joking, cavalier attitude, that's not right either. But it should never be sin. It should never be that I feel so sinful I can't come into God's presence or celebrate this. It's always the attitude, the hard attitude. Yeah.
Yeah, I really like looking at the Passover meal and just the whole festival. And one of my, I just love how it foreshadows so much. And I mean, you didn't go into very much detail, but in my studies of it, it's just incredible how much detail it goes into to foreshadow. One of my favorite foreshadowings is in the Passover, the meal, you're actually commanded to get a guest, one of the non-Jewish people, to go out and bring them to the meal so that they can partake in this meal. To celebrate the Passover. And I just love how that foreshadows how when Christ died, he invited not only the Jewish nation, but the entire world to partake in this meal. And it's just incredible just how it's for everyone. And it really is foreshadowed, not just for the Jews, but for the entire world.
Yeah, that was one thing that wasn't picked up in that movie, The Exodus. You know, they didn't show the fact that this is supposed to be for the Jews and for the Egyptians. it says in Exodus 12:38 that a mixed multitude left with the Jewish people and took off. So it was some Egyptians and Jews that went. They didn't show the part where the Egyptians were killing the Jewish babies for hundreds of years. They didn't show that God, they should picture God as a petulant little child who is, you know, like on a sugar high and was upset. They didn't picture him the way that Scripture pictures him. And I like that point that even back then, in fact, I grew up with a friend who's from a Jewish family, and they would invite me to the Passover meal. Now that I've become a Christian and understand that, it has even deeper meaning to me. But yeah, as we reflect on God's grace, it makes us want to give it out. Let's pray. Yes, we're very thankful that as we look at this picture of the Passover, we see the deeper picture of you giving up your son who is totally perfect, totally loved by you, just to think how terrible it would be to slaughter an innocent lamb, but to see your son given up, God, what an incredible price you paid just to be in a relationship with us. It's baffling. It just fills our heart with love for you and just thankfulness, God. We pray that as a group, that the gift of the cross would just fill our hearts each and every day, where a certain day wouldn't go by where we didn't give thanks for this to you, God. We pray over the next couple weeks as we get closer and closer to the teaching about the cross, just that you'd be giving us new insights and deeper convictions about just what it is that you did for us there. In Jesus' name, amen.